chapter 2. All right, as you recall, in approaching the second chapter of 2 Peter, the subject all the way through the chapter is false teaching. And the emphasis that we made and we must continue to make throughout the chapter is a very important reality. And the reality is that there always has been, is now, and always will be until the Lord's return, the presence of false teaching. And that false teaching will be side by side with the truth. Now, the way to catch that is by starting the chapter division correctly. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, and you notice Peter makes that point, that side by side with the truth, error is always present. Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And notice the emphasis. Men of God spoke. Chapter 2. "But there were false prophets," and here's your important word, "also." In other words, in addition to and alongside of the men that were telling the truth in verse 21 of chapter 1 were men that are teaching error. So that the emphasis that Peter is going to make is that we have in chapter 1 men telling and proclaiming truth. And now he's going to emphasize that you can never have that by itself. You can never have truth all alone. There is always side beside with it men telling lies. So that the first verse of chapter 1 and the last verse of chapter 2 and the last verse of chapter 1 emphasizes that these are tied together. Whenever you have one, you also have the other. And noting that, first of all, that was true in Israel, because in chapter 2 verse 1 we have the words, "But there were false prophets also among the people," which would be the people of Israel. Then the point that this also exists among you, he says, "even as there shall be false teachers among you," among them, the people, among you also. So that the principle is you can find this in the Old Testament, and you can also find this same truth in the New Testament. For an example of it, go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Area we'll be touching tonight. Along with the presentation of truth, along with the true prophet, there is always the false prophet. They go hand in hand. Not in cooperation, but in the sense that they're always there together. In the first part of chapter 5 of Jeremiah, the Lord begins by saying, speaking first person, verse 1, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it." In other words, if there's one man among the people, then I will forgive the entire nation. Then he begins to continue speaking. You come down to verse 6. And Jehovah says, "Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities." In other words, the true prophet, Jeremiah, is announcing what is going to happen. But side by side, along with the true prophet, there was also the false prophet. Verse 12, "The people did not believe the truth," and it says as follows, "They have belied the Lord and said, 'It is not He.'" In other words, Jeremiah has said, "This is what God is doing to you." And the people say, "No, it is not God that is doing it to us." And you would say, well, where did they get that information? Where did they get the information that was contrary to the truth? Verse 13, "The prophets," and you can see they're false prophets, "shall become wind, and the word is not in them." So along with Jeremiah that had the truth, a man telling truth, you have infiltrating among the people men in whom the word is not. In other words, it's the same principle as 2 Peter, and Peter observes this. He looks back and says, of portions such as Jeremiah, notice that there were false prophets among them alongside the truth, and then transfers the same truth right over into the church age. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and note that emphasis then. Very important concept. Very important. All right, in the first three verses, and we covered this last week, God gives us a description of the false teachers. And we had a description of their content of their message. We had the methods that they used. And then we got a start last week. I think we did. Yes, we got a start last week into the examples of God's judgment on false teaching, chapter 2, verses 4, down through verse 10. And that's the area that we will study in today. We started last week, and the first example of judgment was verse 4. God has judged angels. Second example, God has judged the old world. 2:6. Third example, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 2 and verse, we're off on the verses, 6. Angels 4, Old World 5, Sodom and Gomorrah 6. And notice the way that 4th, 5th, and 6th verse fits. Verse 4 begins with the word for, which means these verses are support for something I've just said. Well, what has he just said? Last part of verse 3, whose judgment of a long time does not linger, and their damnation does not slumber. In other words, it's active, it's moving. God judges apostasy for proof. He did it with angels. He did it with the old world, and he did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, interwoven with this idea of God's sure judgment on apostasy is the fact that God makes a distinction. And if he looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, is it right if he would destroy the righteous along with the evil? Does that fit God's just character? And if God looks down on the old world and sees the complete corruption of humanity, is it right if God judges everybody and there's one righteous man down there? Is it right for judgment to fall on all if all are not guilty? And interwoven in verses 5 and 6 is the fact that in each case, God looked down and said, due to the righteousness of my character, I've got to exempt Noah. Principle, Noah was a righteous man, and I will not judge the righteous in the same judgment that I have for the old world or for the rest. He looks down at Sodom and Gomorrah and not only applies his justice, but I think he applied omniscience. Because if anybody else had looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, is there anybody righteous here? The unanimous opinion would have been nobody. But God was omniscient, and he knew that one man in his own soul was disturbed with the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his name was Lot. And God exempts Lot. Now, we'll probably do a little bit more with this a little bit later on, but I think emerging in 2 Peter is a concept that is extremely important. Whenever God pours out a wholesale judgment on a nation or on a city such as Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a principle. And the principle is he exempts the righteous. Now, I think that has some bearing, and we'll deal more with it next Sunday. I think that has some real bearing on the question that is often asked. Will the church go through the tribulation? The tribulation is the designated time whereby the wrath of God is poured out on man. And I think we have some argument that is often very much neglected, which is rooted in passages such as 2 Peter. God did not pour out his wrath on the old world without accepting the righteous. And God did not pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah without accepting Lot. Now, often the argument that comes back is, well, that's true. God will deliver the church and the believers from the tribulation, but the delivery will be spiritual. Is that the way Noah got delivered?
He didn't get delivered spiritually, did he? He got delivered physically. Is that the way Lot got delivered? Get delivered spiritually. He got delivered physically, isn't it? I think we have a very important but very much neglected biblical principle that when there is a mass of judgment to be poured out, God, due to his righteous character, does exempt the righteous from that. But we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, just dropping in it to mention at this time. All right, we're now ready for the second example of judgment, and that is the old world. And the first statement of the text is that God spared not the old world. Second example of judgment upon man. All right, now for that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, because the minute we see God did not spare the old world, obviously, our understanding is going to depend upon what do we know about the old world? What's that? Genesis 6. And in looking at the old world, we'll find out what things man could not do without God interfering in judgment. Chapter 6 and verse 3. And let's simply break the verse into three parts. First of all, very clearly in Genesis chapter 6, there is an announcement of judgment. Verse 3, the first part, the A part. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, the important word in the text is the word strive. Hebrew word, din. The word din means to rule. If you look in the standard Hebrew lexicon, which is Brown Driver Briggs, you would find, and I quote the lexicon, it says, to translate the word strive, the translation strive, quote, is not justified, end quote. The idea then, if that is true, is that the Spirit will not always rule in man or rule with man. Do you have any translation that reflects that? I don't think we do. I don't think. What's the footnote say? All right, rule in. I personally feel that is the best way to go with it. My spirit will not always rule in. If you had a Revised Standard Version, you would read this. My spirit will not always abide in man. So that, I'll put that translation down. My spirit will not always abide in man. So the emphasis is going to be that there is going to be a withdrawal of the Holy Spirit in a certain sense. Now, one other feature comes in, and there's an omission that we've got in both New American Standard. We've also got it in King James Version when it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Then our translations say, "For that he is also flesh." And they both admit an infinitive, shageg in Hebrew, that means to go astray. And man, therefore, verse 3, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always rule with man in his going astray, because he's flesh." And for some reason, both of our translations have omitted that. But nonetheless, if he is saying, "My spirit will not always abide in man," the idea is removal of the Spirit from humanity. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit being removed, in what sense? So let's look at the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of his presence. And let's simply put down four aspects that I think can fairly cover the presence of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is present in the sense of omnipresence. If we would talk about the Godhead, one of the characteristics of deity is omnipresent. The Father is omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Is he saying then, in verse 3, that the Holy Spirit will no longer abide in man? In other words, we're going to cancel omnipresence for a while? That obviously is not the case. So that the sense of omnipresence is not what he's talking about. You also have the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament sense. And very basically, the Old Testament sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit is simply, he came sovereignly and he left sovereignly. He came and he left as he would, so that you can read in the Old Testament that the Spirit departed from Saul. And that's the Old Testament concept. And if you have a context where the Holy Spirit fell on a certain person, falling on the person is in the Old Testament sense, meaning that he might be present for a period of time, and he might equally withdraw and leave for a certain time. In other words, in the Old Testament sense, you don't have a permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. And that moves to your third. You've got the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sense. And in the New Testament sense, he is either the permanent resident of every believer, or the person is not saved. In other words, in the New Testament, if you see a person where the Holy Spirit is not, that is a person that is not saved. Romans 8:9 is quite clear on that. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And that's quite different from the Holy Spirit coming and going in the Old Testament. In the New Testament sense, he's the permanent resident of every believer, or if he isn't, that person simply is not saved. Then you've got the presence of the Holy Spirit in this sense. He's present in the sense, I think this is what we've got in Genesis, in the sense of sustaining life. His presence in the sense of sustaining life. Now, what that is really coming to is the concept of common grace. We'll just put CG. And common grace simply means God provides certain blessings for all men irrespective of their salvation. We'll just put God provides certain blessings for all, irrespective of salvation. That's God's common grace. Let's develop that a little bit and notice, jotted down, six areas of common grace. Now, what this is designed to do, very simply, is this. If you are a person that has never been born into God's family, God has given you certain clear-cut blessings. And the object of these blessings is to say to you, as an unbeliever, that God has given me certain good things. I therefore ought to come to faith in Him. And the first one that God has given to every person is time. Are you alive? That is the common blessing of God's grace. And we'll look at a passage on that in just a moment. But it's simply saying this. Every person who is outside of Christ is under condemnation. How come then we're living? How come God gives us 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of life? Why does God give us time? Why does he extend it? Common grace. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish. What is God granting to those that are perishing? Being not willing that any should perish, he grants what? He grants in his long-suffering, time, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. Kareo, have room for. Have room for, in the sense of time, repentance. So that if we are 26 years of age and have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the first message of the truth is that we are under the wrath of God. We are condemned. It is our lot justly to be condemned. Why are we still living and breathing? God's common grace. God has given us time, and the object is for the unbeliever to come to repentance. And I wouldn't push that blessing of common grace one moment. God's common grace might be saying, as you sit here this morning, in my grace, I'm going to give you enough heartbeats to make it through the hearing of the gospel. And if you don't respond to that, then your 188th heartbeat will be the end of my common grace. And whenever you see a unbeliever die, you can very definitely, let's say, from the standpoint of 2 Peter 3:9, common grace ran out. It was all over. So just in case someone only has 60 seconds of common grace left, we shouldn't leave without saying that the only method of salvation is to recognize that Jesus Christ became your substitute. He took your place, and you come to salvation through resting everything on what He did. So do it real quick in case you've only got a few beats left. And while that has a humorous element, it really has a very serious element left to it, does it not? Because time, the granting of room for repentance, and how long that room is on the individual basis, who knows? Very, very important concept. Time is God's common grace. All right, the second thing that God does is He withholds judgment. It's not that we are not worthy of it. He withholds it. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And the reason for withholding is common grace. Two elements will be involved in this verse, really. The first one will be He withholds judgment. And the second is that God gives good things. Now, I don't think there's a person alive, but what recognizes that if you look back on every one of our track records, when you talk about God withholding judgment, He sure has, hasn't He? Because when we think of some of the things that we have done and we recognize the righteousness of God, we certainly deserved judgment. All right, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" So two elements then. God is good and God withholds forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that this goodness of God in bestowing these good things and in the withholding of judgment leads thee to repentance. So that the very fact that we sit here and we are at the present moment relatively comfortable, the wrath of God has not been poured out on us. As a matter of fact, we have certain very good things in life. What's the message? How does the average person take the message? God withholds judgment, therefore what? Apparently, He thinks well of me, and I don't have it coming. And God gives me good things because I'm a good guy. And notice that is not why we have those things. What is the object? It is to lead us to repentance. In other words, the whole object of saying that judgment is withheld is saying, that's the grace of God. And we have good things, that's the grace of God, and we ought to align with His purpose. All right? A third or fourth thing is the very processes of nature is part of God's common grace. Matthew 5:45. This is one of the most obvious portions to see. God's common grace extended toward everybody. It says that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun, that's the natural process of nature, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, the principle is, if you as a believer plant a garden, and the next door neighbor as an unbeliever plants a garden, you both get rain. You will not see a cloud gather 50 foot by 75 foot, and God will say, I'm only going to rain on the gardens of the just. No, the next door neighbor who is an unbeliever will have tomatoes just as big or bigger than we have, and it has nothing to do with salvation. It's simply the fact that God is good to him in the process of nature, and God is good to us in the process of nature. What's this all designed to do? The goodness of God ought to bring us to repentance. All right? Food, joy. Acts 14. Verse 16. Who in times past allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. That's really back to number one. God grants time. He withholds judgment. He didn't do anything. He withheld the nation. He allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, that is, without doing anything, withheld judgment, blessing of common grace. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. In other words, when the nations went on in their evil and God did nothing, there was still a testimony there. And what was the testimony? Well, in that he did good. And he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and joy. And who did he do that to? He did that to those that were deserving of judgment. And his witness was, you've got food to eat, and you've got a measure of happiness. You've got some gladness. So that if an unbeliever is sitting down, and again, this is not the human way of looking thing, but if you go out to a nice restaurant, here's a group of unbelievers enjoying dinner and laughing and having a great deal of fun. What is that? Well, in a very definite sense of the word, that's the blessing of God saying, look, I'm good to you when you deserve judgment. And therefore, this, in the light of the other passages, is intended to bring to repentance. All right, last aspect. It's God's common grace is the thing that sustains life. Acts 17, verse 25. Speaking on Mars Hill, Paul addresses those that are unbelievers and says, neither, verse 25, is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all, and I take that all would have to be in the broadest sense, including non-Christians or unbelievers, life, breath, and all things. So the concept then is the Lord sustaining life. All right, let's take that back now to Genesis 6. So that when we look at verse 3, there are two things. The first thing he is emphasizing is that there is going to be a withholding of something, namely, the process of God's common grace, and there will be the inflicting of something, namely, the judgment that common grace withholds. So verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always rule with man. And I would take that ruling to be all of the blessings that are entailed in his presence, and then following that, announcement. I don't mean to imply that the flood was simply a withdrawal of common grace, because there is the positive element of judgment involved. second emphasis, what is God's basis for judgment? Chapter 6, verse 3b. This is the old world that we're working on, that God in 2 Peter is going to set forth as an example of judgment. Verse 3b. And let's add to our translations what is needed. My spirit shall not always rule with man in his going astray. And I'll simply put, add, in his straying, or in his going astray. And I do not know why our translations have omitted that infinity from the Hebrew, but nonetheless it is there. In his straying. So this is an emphasis of his total life. Now, that little expression, wandering and straying, is interesting. Because if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 12, straying was the Cain character. Notice chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, when thou, Cain, tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And he uses the same term for straying that he uses in chapter 6. So notice what's happened. In 4:12, we have the Cain character. The Cain character is now humanity's character. The Cain character is now the humanity character. So what was involved in the seedbed of chapter 4? The total rebellion of Cain against God, his total resistance to the divine plan, has now exploded. And what you could say of Cain in chapter 4, you can now say of humanity in chapter 6. So the basis is, of judgment, is the Cain character has had an explosion. All right, back to chapter 6. My spirit will not always rule with man. I will withdraw my common grace. In his going astray, he also is flesh. The idea of flesh would simply be man's tendency away from God. And then finally, an announcement about the time of judgment. 6:3c. It says, yet his days shall be 120 years. Let's put what, first of all, that does not mean. That is not reduction of lifespan. He is not talking about a reduction of lifespan. In other words, he's not saying men will only live 120 years. He is meaning by the 100, there will be 120 years of respite before judgment. Amazing goodness of God, who in the first part of the verse is saying, I'm going to withdraw my common grace from you, but I'll give you 120 years more of it, which is grace in the fullest sense of the word. And during that 120 years, something happens. And let's close out our first session by going back to 2 Peter. We're not finished with Genesis. We'll pick it up next session. But 2 Peter chapter 2. What happened during the 120 years of respite before judgment? Chapter 2 and verse 5. He spared not the old world, but he delivered Noah, the eighth person, and catch this phrase, a preacher of righteousness. So during that 120 years, God left a witness whereby those in that world could respond to the truth. And Noah became a preacher of righteousness. And what was the net results of 120 years being a preacher of righteousness? Take a circle, wipe out the ring, and you've got his results. He didn't get any results. His own family, Noah plus seven of them, eight people, that's all that heard. Nobody else listened as the message of righteousness was proclaimed by Noah, and we'll want to deal with that old phrase, preacher of righteousness, next session, because I think probably in our minds, we may have Noah with one hand, you know, putting pitch on the ark and got his head kind of turned over his shoulder, and he's preaching at the top of his lungs in public that judgment is coming. And that probably is not the way Noah did it at all as far as the text is concerned. We don't really know whether he ever opened his mouth or not. But one thing he did, every time he prepared the ark, there was a message that came out, and the message was very clear. Judgment is coming, and whether his message was vocal or whether it was simply an action of obedience to the Word, and I think probably the latter is better, Noah, in an action of obedience to the Word, became a message. And that, of course, has broad application to us in simply saying that a witness is not necessarily vocal. A witness is simply our life response to the Word of God of obedience says something to everybody else. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we might understand it with reference to obeying it, for we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.